Today, I want to talk about Matthew. His testimony jumped out at me, and I thought that just to tell his story as I understand it as best as I can from Scripture would be a way to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table and would be our application for today. I believe his given name was Levi. Levi was a good Hebrew name. Matthew, more of a Greek name. I think Matthew was the name that he took to himself later on to kind of distance himself from his very religious home. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that he had a very religious home? Well, have you read the book of Matthew? More than any other gospel writer, more than any other New Testament writer, Matthew continually refers to the Old Testament. If he, like Jesus and other good Jewish boys, went to the synagogue on a regular basis, by the time they hit 13 years old, he probably had great portions of our Old Testament memorized. A lot of, for sure, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what they would call the Torah, the law. He would have had memorized, committed to heart. He would have been daily in prayers. Daily he would have been being taught to be the spiritual leader in his home someday, to be a man of God in Israel. That's the way he would have been taught. Something broke. Something went wrong. You know, you can do everything you can for a kid, but sometimes, you know, maybe his dad was a hypocrite. Maybe. Maybe his mom was an angry, bitter person. Maybe. Maybe there were older guys in the area that got a hold of Matt's heart and turned him away from the things that he'd been taught. Maybe it was none of those things. Maybe it was just something in Matthew. That as he saw the political things that were going on and he knew the oppression of his people and how they did not have liberty and how the Romans who seemed to have their act together were in charge, maybe Matt one day just decided, I'm not Levi anymore. I'm not that anymore. Now my name is Matthew, and from now on I'm going to seek what is right and good for me now. You say, Pastor, you're reading a lot of into it. Yeah, I am, but based upon what I know of growing up in a Christian home, I know that there's a time when many times a young person says, yes, or no, not going to buy that, not going to drink that Kool-Aid. So Matthew seeks the political and military powers of the day. He turns away from the promises of God. He discards the dreams that he has been taught. And he joins the occupation forces, if you will. He joins the Hellenists, those who would work with the Romans, and he works his way into a political position when we are introduced to Matthew here and in Mark and Luke in this part of Jesus' ministry. He's collecting taxes. Capernaum would have sat there on the north side of Galilee at a crossroads of America, of Israel, so that people that were coming from Damascus and further parts into what we would call Turkey today, as they would be heading down to Jerusalem or Egypt, they would have come by that side of the Sea of Galilee. It would have been an easier way than rather going further south and maybe come across the Jordan someplace. And so in this caravan route, they would establish a large tax collecting place. He was a toll gatherer. And yes, there were probably some head taxes that may have been levied upon the local people, but more than that, the businessmen would have been the ones he would have hit, the guys that were trying to buy and trade and move stuff across that caravan route. And Matthew was getting rich. Herod Antipas would have had a certain fee level that he expected that region to get, and those who were deputed to raise that money for King Herod would have a means of collecting that, but they usually extracted more. That was their way of finding their own compensation. And so tax collectors were known to be wealthy. He built his own house, he filled it with nice things, and he became quite the party man, I believe, throwing bashes for his new friends, the foreigners that he had ingratiated himself to, and those like-minded religious locals who had rejected the faith of their fathers. But I don't think all was well in the heart of Matthew, although he had found the emptiness in the emptiness in the rules and externalism, the legalism of his faith family. He now found, I believe, an emptiness in the promises of the ruling regime. money and the power of the Roman Senate did not satisfy in Matthew's heart, I believe. He looked for something more. Then he heard about Jesus. He heard what Jesus could do, that Jesus could do miracles. He heard that the blind could see, and the deaf heard, and the lame walked. Perhaps he knew or heard about the story of Jesus healing the leper that we talked about, that Jesus touched the leper before he was healed, that Jesus was not afraid to be identified with the lepers, and that he healed this leper. Jesus taught not that you should dip a cup 7 times before you could use it, like the Pharisees taught. But rather, Jesus taught that you should be kind, especially to those less fortunate than you. Jesus taught not that large gifts glorified God, but that you should forgive and that you should love your enemies. Jesus taught not that the Sabbath should be holy, but that the hearts of men should be holy, that we should live unto God, that our lives should be set apart, not things like tables and chairs and bowls and cups. Jesus captivated the mind of Matthew. I got to believe that somewhere along the line that perhaps Matthew had heard Jesus speak. It's very unlikely that the story that we have here would have been the first introduction of Matthew and Jesus. That just doesn't make sense to me. But living in Capernaum, being the toll gatherer there in that area, I have to believe that Matthew had either heard directly firsthand Jesus speak or had heard many of the things that Jesus had said. Perhaps he had met some people that Jesus had healed. Maybe even on this very day or the day before, whenever this event happened, he had seen the former paralyzed man walking and had wondered, as he saw the guy walking past his toll booth carrying his bed, what this man, the guy who regularly begged in Capernaum, what he was doing walking. Knowing the incurableness of the paralysis, Matthew would have wondered greatly at this God-man, Jesus. And now perhaps they just left the house, perhaps it's the next day, but I see a crowd. The tax table would have been on a main thoroughfare, and so the crowd is moving towards the tax table. Matthew's associates are busy about their extortion. His mind screens out the continual whining of the Jews as they try to negotiate down a lower tax. Matthew's thoughts are occupied, captured by something else, when suddenly standing in front of Matthew's spot at the tax table is Jesus. You know, who's the last person that you want interrupting your thoughts? who's the last person you want confronting you? And here is Jesus of Nazareth standing in front of Matthew. And I feel like Matthew would have felt himself warm as he realized that he had the full attention of the one who spoke such love, the one who had spoke these wonderful doctrines, the man who had healed the leper and made the paralyzed man to walk. The one who had captured the attention of the townspeople, the one that the Pharisees were jealous about. And I've got to believe that others now along the table, there at the tax table, would have been looking to see what worldly Matthew would do when confronted with this heavenly Jesus. And Jesus says to Matthew 2 words in our English translation. Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." Jesus did not ask Matthew to sign a doctrinal statement. We would have probably said, you know, okay, your mission board, you know, if I'm going to have Rebecca Fruin as our missionary, one of the first things I want to know is, what's your doctrinal statement? Well, it's that of my home church, or that of your mission board, and I would go on the internet and check. You know, before we would support Rebecca, you got to check out that. What's the doctrinal statement? And that's a good thing, but that's not what Jesus asked Matthew. He did not ask Jesus. Jesus did not ask Matthew for a vote. You know, hey, I want to run for king. I want you to be on my side. We're going to need some finance people in this new organization that we're putting together. That's not what Jesus asked Matthew. He did not ask for a contribution. He did not say, "Matthew, we need some funding for this. The next time we feed a large crowd, there might be a need for bread. We need your cash. Would you be willing? You're a rich man, and wouldn't you be willing? Maybe we would name it after you. We would call it the Matthew dinner. Wouldn't that be nice?" Jesus did not confront Matthew about his bad associates. He did not talk to Matthew about his habits, perhaps the language that he had picked up as a tax collector who spent a lot of time with sinners. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of them that tells this story, emphasizes the relationship tax collectors and sinners. The two are not separated. They're together. Here's the guy that collects the tolls for Herod Antipas, the pervert, the terrible man that is our current king, and sinners. They go together. If you're a tax collector, you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you probably hang out with tax collectors. But Jesus did not tell Matthew, quit being a tax collector. He did not say to Matthew, disassociate yourself from the people that you're hanging with. He did not say to Matthew, I want you to change your habits. I want you to quit listening to this kind of entertainment. I want you to quit doing this. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus asked for Matthew. He didn't ask for Matthew to do something. He asked for Matthew. He looked at Matthew and said, Matthew, follow me. See, being a Christian is a whole lot more than being saved. Being a Christian is following Jesus. Being a Christian is a life. I hope if we were to give testimonies today and we would hand the microphone to you like I did to Tyler in Sunday school this morning and say, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope you could give that testimony. I hope you would say something like this. Yes, there was a time when I knew that the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. I was drawn to God and I knew I needed to respond. I hope you can testify of your submission to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. I hope you can tell us of how the Word of God has worked in your heart, that the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of you has made things live in your heart, and that you know that you're a child of God. But Bible Christianity is not focused on merely escaping hell. If you would be a Christian, if you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must live as if you belong in heaven. That you must have a heavenly citizenship while you are here. Christianity is about following Jesus. It's about being transformed from who you are to who Jesus would have you to be. Some university coach volleyball player has had a slogan for her volleyball camp that my wife often repeats. The slogan is this: come as you are, leave as you were meant to be. Isn't that what Christianity is? Come as you are, leave as you were meant to be. So in my mind's eye, I see the eyes of the marketer on Matthew. Perhaps some are beginning to smile. They've seen Matthew tell off his mother and tell her to take a leap. They've seen Matthew berate those who said that they had no money to pay. They've heard him speak satirically of the rabbi's teachings. It is likely that they expected a curt dismissal coming from the lips of this hardened, formerly religious Jewish boy. But something happened that day inside the heart of Matthew. Without 2 weeks' notice or even a goodbye, Matthew walked away from his lucrative employment. Luke says it this way in his gospel, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. Look, there's the toll booth along the side of the road, and people are coming, and there's a cash box by each one of them, maybe a Roman soldier close by to make sure there's no disturbance. And each one of these tax collectors must have had a ledger of some kind where they could keep track of the caravans that came back and forth through there, where they could have kept track of the local people and whether or not they'd paid their annual or monthly, whatever the toll that they had. Watch. As the rest of the crowd is aghast and Matthew leaves, he walks around from behind the toll booth. He leaves the cash, he leaves the ledger, and he begins to follow Jesus. Had to be radical. Why would he leave that book with all its falsified entries that he had used for years to cheat his own people? Why would he leave that incriminating evidence behind? Why would he leave the money? Don't miss the significance of Matthew's decision. A fisherman turned disciple can go back to fishing if he changes his mind. A toll gatherer for Herod Antipas, who would quit, was going to leave this position forever. There was no going back. And what Jew in Capernaum would hire a former tax collector turned disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean, when you give up on this gig, there's nothing left for you to do for the rest of your life. No, the guy that would choose to do this had truly burned his ships. The fishermen could go back to theirs, but not Matthew. The next day or two must have created quite a stir in the north shore of Galilee. A wealthy and well-known, hated by many, loved by a few men, had joined the circles of those who learned from, taught with, and followed Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew's heart, I believe, broke for his friends. He repented from his materialism. His greed for money and power was gone. Now Matthew followed Jesus. Matthew thought everyone should follow Jesus. It's understandable when your life has been changed, when it's been transformed, when you've become something else, you want other people to enjoy the same benefits. Matthew knew how to get a crowd. Matt threw a party, and everyone was invited. Luke tells us it was a great feast, and a great company came. Our text here says that many publicans and sinners sat with Jesus and his disciples. 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said it this way: a lot of the riffraff was there. Everyone from his days of Roman pragmatism and sensuous living had been invited. All the tax collectors and all the sinners from Capernaum were there. Everyone. I would remind those of us who live in a sterilized mini culture that sometimes evangelism is messy. You know, when you first tell someone about Jesus who's been a sinner, they still smell like cigarette smoke for a long time. And they still want to do things that they used to do until the Holy Spirit convicts them. You can't do a whole lot about that. The majority of their friends cuss and get drunk on Friday night, and now you've talked to them about Jesus. And they're beginning to realize that there's things that they're going to have to change in their life. They begin to realize there's friends they're not going to be friends with anymore. Uh-uh. No, it's different when you introduce Jesus to a sinner and they decide that they're going to follow Jesus. It gets real messy. It's uncomfortable sometimes even, you know, and sometimes people come to church that way and they're not, you know, fixed yet, you know? They don't talk and act like I do. To the Pharisees, it was bad enough that their prize student Matthew had rejected their teachings and gone the way of the Romans, but now this prize young man, rejected again, was now going to follow Jesus, who is cutting into their attendance and their offerings. And now Jesus, who some of the Pharisees considered one of their own, was sitting in Matthew's house, in the same house, with tax collectors and sinners. He was sitting in the house. Jesus, the one that they considered maybe a Pharisee that would help them overcome, was sitting in the same house. To you and I, that's maybe not much, but to a Jew growing up in sectarian Capernaum, that was a big deal. Jesus was sitting and eating with sinners. Why, if this behavior was left unchallenged, their whole legalistic system would come crashing down. But of course, the chicken Pharisees didn't go confront Jesus. I've noticed that over the years, that when people have a beef with me, they usually don't come tell me. They'll tell secretary, they'll tell somebody else, to tell somebody else, they'll, you know, tell my kid, complain to my wife. That's what the Pharisees did, same thing. They didn't go to Jesus and say, hey, we've got a problem with you. They went to some of Jesus' disciples who happened to be, you know, it could be that maybe a couple of his disciples were hanging a little bit by the door, wasn't sure they wanted to go in. And so the Pharisees singled out some of the disciples and said, how can your master, the ones that we have recognized as a teacher of righteousness, how can Jesus do this, teach righteousness when he associates with those who are wicked? Words of their snipping got to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, healthy folks don't need doctors. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus saves sinners? You know, that's the only real qualification for accepting the grace of God, that you be a sinner. Okay, all sinners, raise your hand. Come on, all sinners, raise your hand. Tom, you too, yeah. We all qualify. Jesus didn't come to heal the righteous. He came to heal sinners, just like doctors don't treat people who are well, but people who are sick. Jesus came to heal people who are sinners. Jesus quotes then from Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And then Jesus caps this little discussion by saying, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance, that's the key. If you would be a follower of Jesus, you must change. You got to quit being who you are. You've got to have a desire to be somebody different, to be somebody else. To follow Jesus, you have to be sick of who you are. Been there? I hope so. It's a great place to be. Really, it is. To be so sick of yourself that you want to change, you want to be changed, you want Jesus to change you. It's all the same thing. Jesus told Matthew, two words. Don't you wish my sermons were that short? Follow me. And Matthew left everything. His job, his reputation, his friends. Discipleship has a price tag. Don't think this Christian thing. If you're sitting here today and you're 7th, 8th, 9th grade and you go, you know, being Christian is cool, you know, it's all right, you know, take. No, let me tell you. If you're deciding to follow Jesus, if that's your determination, it's expensive. Because Jesus requires everything. He wants your marriage. He wants your education. He wants your profession. He wants your dreams. He wants everything. And this life-changing experience of Matthew went to his relationships, and he wanted his friends to come to know Jesus. If you would have a holy dissatisfaction with who you are and desire to be different, that's what Jesus would call you to walk after him, to be different. Jesus has a relationship with sinners for one reason, that they might sin no more. That they might be different, that they might be changed. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Have you repented? Are you following Jesus?